this morning. We'll pick it up in Exodus chapter 29. And, you know, honestly, I'll be very honest, my original plan going through Exodus was, I knew it would probably take some time working through the plagues, and but then kind of to pick up the pace right here going through, you know, the tabernacle and the clothes and this and that, thinking, oh, we'll go through a couple chapters a week, maybe three sometimes. We haven't made that, right? Today we might be, I hope to get through the whole chapter 29 and get you out of here before, you know, one. I'm just kidding. Get you out of here within the hour by 11, but not out of here, but just, you know, done with the study. But in any event, my point is this. It's so rich. It's been so full going through this study here. You know, Exodus really is the story of the birth of a nation, the nation Israel, which even to this very day is so central, really, to the world, such a focus of the world, you know, the cause of much consternation, you know, in some areas, the cause of conflict, the cause of great prosperity and blessing in other situations. And so it's interesting here to study, really, how this nation was birthed. Right, as we've, you know, been through Genesis, and we've seen really from the beginning of mankind up until the time that this family basically goes down into Egypt, and then now how they spend, you know, over 400 years there, and now they've come out, going in a family, really of sort of sojourners, really coming out a nation of, as we've talked about, probably around 2 million people. Some say one, some say three, but we're calling it two, a lot of people, and God establishing the importance of keeping him at the center. We've talked about how that's demonstrated even in the way they camped. God establishing civil and criminal laws, you know, which we saw just makes sense, you know. I mean, it's fascinating to see how, things can become so complicated, but the laws, just so common sense, both from the civil side, the criminal side, and then, of course, now God really laying out and focusing, spending many, many more chapters on instituting worship of himself here in the for the nation of Israel. We've been through the tabernacle and looked at the beautiful pictures of Christ, really, that we see in there, the beautiful pictures of law and judgment and blood covering sin and forgiveness and hope and new life that we have. And so we've studied the establishment of the tabernacle, and we're keeping in mind that it's not like Moses convened a group of guys and decided, how should we set up the tabernacle? God specified this is how it's to be. And we've seen that the reason is because this is a picture, Hebrews tells us, really, of what the throne room in heaven will be like, right? It's going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome. But God is the one who has laid out how he's to be worshiped. And so we're seeing that. And so last week we looked at the garments of the high priest and saw it's just significant meaning in that. We saw that the high priest, and of course we know that Jesus is our great high priest. And we saw that even the garments that he wears are such meaning from the fact that the names of the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, were on the breastplate over his heart, showing that your very presence is very near to the heart of Christ, our great high priest. We saw as we wrapped it up at the end, and we sort of continue on a similar theme today, that he was to have holiness to the Lord on his forehead. And we talked about the importance of, kind of in closing, of holiness. And really the blessing of holiness and the importance of holiness. And so we're going to kind of pick up on that as this week, as we move from the garments of the great high priest, or the high priest for the nation, and the priests, which were Aaron's sons, to now their consecration, their ceremony, if you will, being called into, set apart for the priesthood. So we're moving into that today. But I want to, before we do that, let's jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. Today we're getting into, he'll be spelling out some of the sacrifices. you know, that were made, the animal sacrifices. Some of it's, you know, a little graphic, if you will, but that's the way that the sacrifices were done. And so I want us to be reminded, though, of what these point to, what all the animal sacrifices were about, really the one that they were pointing to. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. We've talked about the fact that the Old Testament, or rather the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. So it's important that we have a thorough understanding, this is why we study verse by verse through God's word, of the entire counsel of God. And so here in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year," we'll see that today, "make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin." So in other words, if these animal sacrifices brought forgiveness, there'd be no reason to continue them. But check this out. "But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore," verse 5, "when he," that is Jesus, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices," we'll see those today, "for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come," this is Jesus, "in the volume of the book it is written of me." People say, well, how do you, you know, say that the Bible is about Jesus? Well, Jesus says it right here. "The volume of the book it is written about me to do your will, O God." Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the laws. Then he," that is Jesus, "said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. So he takes away really the need for this old covenant that he may establish the new covenant that was pointed to all along. It's not like God, you know, had a change of mind or change of heart. You know, this is what it always pointed to Christ. "By that will we have been sanctified," that means set apart, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So that's the reason that we no longer need temple sacrifices. There's folks in Israel, I mean, they've got everything laid out, planned out to do it, except the temple, which of course the Muslims believe is their holy site. And that's a whole other study and fascinating and fun, exciting. But they want to reinstitute this because the reality is, according to, you know, apart from Christ, right, even according to, you know, the Old Testament, which is what the Jewish folks use, there is no way to be forgiven apart from these, and they're not doing them. And so now they point to their good works, and we don't have time to get into all that. But nevertheless, you know, Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment. He is the one that the sacrifices pointed to. And I wanted to see that there over in Hebrews before we dove in, because the law, the sacrifices here, never did provide forgiveness, right? They pointed to the one who would ultimately provide forgiveness. Why? We just read there in Hebrews 10, it was a reminder, right? Through the law, we're reminded, we're shown our sin and our need for a Savior. So all the Old Testament points to Jesus, all the New Testament points to Jesus, the whole Bible points to Jesus and our need for him and the forgiveness we have in him and the new life. So let's dive in. Now we're diving into the ceremony that would be done once, right? The initial part actually done once when a priest, this is for Aaron, this is the first time, right? But this is what future priests also would go through in order to be sort of, you know, sent out, so to speak, into the ministry. So pick it up there in verse 1. "And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them," or make them holy, right, "for ministering," set them apart, "for ministering to me as priest." Keep in mind, we saw that little phrase there, ministering to the Lord, ministering to me, three times in a few short verses in the last study, the importance that our first and foremost focus of worship and ministry is to the Lord, right? And we do that by worshiping him. "Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. So I want to break this down a little bit. So we're going to go in some bite-sized pieces, so to speak, and talk about kind of the ceremony that's going on here and see how it really relates to us today and to our great high priest Christ. And then, of course, we read over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. So we're not high priests, right? But check this out, because this is also the ceremony that was laid out for the priests. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, you, believers, everybody who is a believer in Christ, this is true of you. Because sometimes we'll say, well, I could just sort of check out this morning, Steve. I'm going to kick back and relax and, you know, maybe check out some of the nice greenery outside, because this is about priests. It's not about me. I don't need to implement this wrong. You are a chosen generation. Check this out. You, all believers, are what? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into what? His marvelous light. By the way, walking in the light, walking in the truth of Christ is marvelous. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. You know, man, once we came from all sort of different backgrounds and cultures and such, but now we are just, you know, not a people, but now together collectively we're the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but thank you, Jesus, now we've obtained mercy, right? So this applies to all of us, in case we were tempted to check out because, oh, this is just the priest. Nope, this is all of us, and we're going to look a little bit today. So Aaron was the high priest. His sons would be the priests who follow after him. There is just one high priest that would be passed on, of course, upon his death or when he couldn't administer the office anymore to the next. Usually the oldest son would succeed in that order. And they would all go through the ceremony as they were being set apart for God's service. And so we're going to see some interesting correlations between us and how really our ministry to the Lord and our ministry for the Lord could look. And the basis of that, which of course is not our own good works or our own empowering or anything, but is Christ. And so this, first of all, we see here that this, they were to take a young bull and two rams, this unleavened bread, the cake mixes, the wafers, and then we'll see how they, and then they bring them there to the door, they bring the priest there to the door of the tabernacle, right? And so it's done publicly. It's done before everybody, for all to see this washing and this set apart. But we'll see here as we go on that this being set apart for service to God couldn't happen without the shedding of blood, right? We see a bull right there in verse one young bull and two rams. And so each of these animals is going to be sacrificed as part of this ceremony to set them apart. And so just like with us today, you know, we can't even really enter into a relationship with the Lord apart from the blood of Christ, which was shed for us, the sacrificial blood. And these animals were sacrifices and their blood was shed as these folks were set apart. We'll see the bread, of course, that represents fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. We talked about a few weeks ago in the study of the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle just outside there, the show bread, or really the presence bread, representing the presence of the Lord. And so this fellowship with God that is illustrated and carried out here in these symbols. And so it shows us that this true consecration, this true, truly being set apart from the Lord, starts with sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of the innocent Lamb of God, right? How we really enter into the family and into God's community, if you will, and into service for him. But it's important to continue to feed on the bread of life in the presence of the Lord, and enjoying that. So that true consecration, being truly set apart for service or life in the Lord, requires this sacrifice. And it requires this ongoing communion, this ongoing fellowship with the Lord. And it's important for us as well, as we relate to our great high priest and in our service to him and for him, that we maintain that fellowship with him. And it's a choice that we make, right? To say, Lord, you know, man, I feel like grabbing the remote and just checking out. but I'm gonna choose to dive into your word, or Lord, I would just rather hit the snooze button or whatever. But Lord, I'm gonna get up and I'm gonna spend some time in your word. I'm gonna spend some time in prayer. And Lord, I don't really feel like going to church this morning or going out to prayer or whatever, but I'm gonna choose to spend time with your people. We talked about last week how we saw in some of the symbolism, it's impossible to separate Jesus from his people. Right? There are those who say, I hate the church, or I hate organized religion. It's impossible to separate Jesus from his people. You know, and there's churches, obviously, that, you know, we won't get into that whole thing, but, you know, the importance of fellowship with other believers and being a part of fellowship with other believers and is really part of being in fellowship with the Lord. And so this ceremony, this blood that was shed, this washing, this fellowship, took place right at the door. They would come to the door for all to see to have this washing. And it's interesting to realize that this washing, as we read there, you shall bring them to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. So Moses is being instructed on how to set these folks apart. It wasn't themselves who washed themselves. Right, just like we're not washed clean by anything of ourselves, we're washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. The same is true of us in Jesus. This particular one was a one-time thing, but as we go on in the study, we'll see there was a basin in there where they washed their hands and they washed their feet going forward. Right, and we see such similar correlation in the New Testament where Jesus says to Peter, right, he says, no, Lord, don't wash, you know, just my feet, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, no, once you've bathed, right, you don't need to be bathed again, but just your hands and your feet. Speaking of the fact that once we're washed by the blood of Christ, once we're forgiven, right, that's a one-time thing. That's once and for all. After that, we're told to pray for daily forgiveness, hourly forgiveness. I don't know, sometimes minutely forgiveness, right? But we need to be washing. But once this is done once and for all. And it's not done by ourselves. It's done for us. It's done to us through Christ and the forgiveness that he offers. And so, like these folks, we today are washed. Jump with me over. We'll do some more Bible surfing today. Jump with me over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Again, just so important to see these pictures and these illustrations and how they correlate to us and for us today. So Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, we read, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders." I went to chapter 1. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, which says, well, jump with me to verse 4. "But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness," right, "which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So we're washed, right, in regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Jump with me also over to Ephesians. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 26, I want to see this idea that just like the priests were washed, they were set apart, we're a royal priesthood, as Peter tells us, we need to be washed also by the Lord and by the word of God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, we see really instructions to husbands pertaining to wives, but it really, as we see there, pertains to Christ and the church, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for that he what? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. You see, as we read God's word, and as we come together and study God's word, and as we go into the scriptures and study God's word, we're reminded of the cleansing that we have, right? That's how we experience it. I remember when I went to a retreat one weekend, you know, I believed in God and I believed in Jesus, but I went away and I was listening to Pastor Rawl talk about Enoch and a man who was righteous and he lived for the Lord. And I realized, you know what? I believe, but I'm not living for God. I'm not following the Lord with all of my heart. And there, as Pastor Rawl shared the gospel, I responded to that. Really thought I was recommitting, and, you know, God knows what it was, but I know that's where things changed for sure, you know, and radically changed in my life, and I'm thankful for that. But it's by the word of God that we're washed, that we're cleansed. And we see here in this ceremony where they were set apart, and we see here in the New Testament. Jump with me also over to Revelation. It's one of the easier books to find, wouldn't you agree? It's the end of the book. I've read it, by the way. I've read the last few chapters. God wins. We don't have anything to worry about, right? It's all going to work out just fine. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So there we see the pictures, we see the types, we see the illustration of this washing, of you and I being set apart, this royal priesthood for service, for ministry to the Lord. Our first place, we answer to the Lord, and then out into the world as we share this hope. So verse, back in our study, pick it up in verse 5. "Then you shall take the garments." So, okay, they're washed now, right? Now they're being clothed. "So you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him." We studied all those things last week, right? "The intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons, and put tunics on them, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual state, so you shall consecrate," or set apart, that word consecrate means to set apart, "Aaron and his sons." So as they were being set apart after their cleanse, now they had to be clothed. Just like us, right? We're cleansed, we're forgiven. Now we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They were clothed in these clothes. Notice they weren't their own clothes, right? They were given these clothes. Just like us, we're given the robes of righteousness. We're clothed in this clothes freely given by the Lord. It's received and it's worn by faith. Jump back over to Revelation, this time to chapter 3. We'll see another picture of this here in the New Testament in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed," that's all of us, all believers who are in heaven, right, "shall be clothed in white garments." White representing what? Purity, cleanness, righteousness, right standing with God. That's awesome. That's how God sees you, by the way, today, right? This is a little glimpse into heaven, but this is how God sees you. He who shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. That's a good thing, right? That's the book of all believers, right? "But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So again, we see this idea of being clothed in white garments, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is how God sees you today. Once you've come to a place that you've realized that you need to be forgiven, you've confessed your sins to the Lord, you've asked him to forgive you, and you become one of his, you're following Christ, God sees you as righteous. He sees you as clothed in cleanness. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That word new has the idea of like perpetually, ongoing, new or fresh. I don't always feel that way, but guess what? That's how God sees me. I have to receive that and believe that and live in that by faith. And so, what a beautiful picture here. And then we see, hold your finger in the New Testament. We'll be back there. But jump back over here, because we also see here, right, the oil. "You shall gird them with sashes and put the hats on them." Let me see here. Verse 7. "You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." Jump with me over to 1 John in chapter 2. 1 John, pretty easy, just back of, you know, a handful of pages from Revelation. 1 John in chapter 2, and then go with me to verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. This is speaking of end times, right? When John is really speaking to those folks here in the early church, and how much more for us, that even now many antichrists have come, and we'll read later what that means, really, anybody that opposes Jesus, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, right? So these are folks that, you know, claim to be Christians, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you, believers, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an anointing. This oil, and oil is often a picture of faith or a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? And so you have this anointing, and he says, and you know all things. And the Greek word here for know is aido, and basically what that means is you know intuitively, right? And that's why it's important to get to know God's word, because he's talking about, you know, unbelievers or false believers or false teachers. And as you know, as you get to know God's word, you get to know intuitively what's right or wrong. So when, you know, someone starts preaching and they're off, man, you have a little check in your spirit, you know, false teachers or whatever the case may be. You know, you listen to different folks, and so you're anointed, just like the priest, they were anointed with oil. You're anointed as a believer with this knowledge, this ability, right, to know intuitively. There's things that you get to know. Now, what we sense or what we think is always going to be consistent with God's word, right? And I think it's, you know, in the day of, you know, anybody with a computer can, you know, be feel like they're speaking to a worldwide audience. You know, it's important to make sure that, you know, what we're thinking about someone is really accurate about them. Man, people sometimes blast all sorts of other folks and they don't really have all the facts. And I've seen situations where they're just flat wrong, and you prove them they're wrong, you show them they're wrong, and hopefully they repent and, you know, acknowledge that. But in some cases, just leave the falsehood out there. It's sad, but you know. And so it's a blessing to have this anointing. So jump with me back to Exodus here now what we're going to head into verse 10. So we've seen them cleansed. We've seen them anointed. We've seen them closed. And now we're going to see some of these offerings that are going to be made for them. You shall also have the bowl brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bowl. So this is all part of the ceremony of the priests being set apart. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, right, the fatty lobe attached to the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull, with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside of the camp. It is a sin offering. So here, the sin offering that is made as the priests are being called into service, and we see this really cleansing from guilt and from sin that is a result of it. And this, though, is they would lay their hands, and this isn't just like sort of, you know, loosely laying their hands. They would. Lay their hands and sort of themselves on the head of this bull. And the symbolism there is transferring their guilt over to this animal. And then the animal would be sacrificed and its blood would be shed. And so their guilt was paid for, right? In any sort of just society, you know, there has to be justice, right? And so if sin or wrong is going to be covered, you know, it needs to be punished. And in this case, it would be passed on to this bull, just like our sin and our ability to be forgiven is passed on to Christ. He took our sin on himself on the cross so that we could be forgiven. Now, I don't know if you really pondered that, you know, the forgiveness and the hope that we have in Christ, you know, the forgiveness and the cost. You know, we sing, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon the cross. But if we've ever really pondered that, as he willingly took our sin and paid the price, so God has a legal basis now on which to forgive us. Because our sin isn't just, you know, kind of thrown to the wind. Our sin is dealt with. It's dealt with in Christ. It's been paid for, the punishment that this that has been paid, the price has been paid, and we can be forgiven. And so this sin offering represented that, and the altar was sanctified there by the blood of the sin offering. The best of the animal was burnt before the Lord, and then the rest was destroyed outside of the camp. God gave his best in Christ for you, and he gave his best in Christ for me in the sacrifice. And it makes sense then that we would give the best of our lives to the Lord, right? Our energy and our time and our efforts and ourselves to serving him, and our talents and resources to just give our best, right, to him. And so we see the sin offering where the best was laid on the altar on the animal. The rest was burnt. We give our best. And then we go on to verse 15 to this burnt offering, right? And these different offerings have different meanings to them. And so it's fun to see how that applies to us. In verse 15, you shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces, with its head, and you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So first we saw the sin offering, but now we see the burnt offering. Once again, the hands were laid on the animal, symbolizing the transfer of their guilt over to this animal. But unlike the sin offering, where the best part was given to the Lord and the rest of it was burning outside the camp, right here it is all burnt. The entire thing, they take it apart as is laid out, but it is all burnt before the Lord. And Jesus Christ gave his all for us. You know, you think of what Jesus could have had if he wanted to in terms of an earthly life and existence, right? But he chose to come to serve. He chose to come to sacrifice for you and for me. He came, he chose to come to provide for our greatest need. You know, and if you asked, you know, any group of people, what is your greatest need? You might get a number of answers, but really the greatest need of all of humanity is the need for forgiveness, right? Across the board, we need to be forgiven so we can be reconciled to the Lord and spend eternity in heaven. And how that applies to various relationships and stuff, it's ongoing. But our greatest need is forgiveness. And Christ came and gave his all so we can give our all in service to him. Not only the best part, really represented by the sin offering, but really our all here by the burnt offering. And it's important to note that it's a response, right, to what Jesus did for us. We're not given our best. We're not given our all of our lives because we're trying to get into God's good graces. You know what I mean? We already are in God's good graces if we're believers. That's the radical thing about our position in Christ, is realizing you sit here this morning in Christ, in God's good graces. That's the only way we can really exist, right, as believers, because of what Christ did for you and what Christ did for me. That's mind-boggling. So our service to him, our giving our best of our lives to him, our giving our all to him, as we see here symbolized in the burnt offering, is a response to the fact that he's already done that for us. I mean, he gave so much more. He was God who became man. He gave so much more than we could ever give. It just makes sense that the response to that for us is our lives for him. In verse 21, we see this consecration offering. Now, I'm sorry, starting in verse 19 through 21. You shall also take the other ram. Remember, there's two rams. And Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. Then you shall kill the ram and take some of its blood. Check this out. put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumb of the right hand and on the big toe of the right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. And you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he and his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons' garments with him. And so here we see this consecration offering where their hands are laid, they're identified with the sacrifice, and check this out, the blood is placed on the tip of the right ear, it's placed on the tip of the right toe and the tip of the right thumb. What does this mean? You know, what are they doing? Just sort of, you know, little red spots all over their bodies or what? No, there's symbolism for us. And it's very important. In Leviticus chapter 17, we read that the life of the flesh is in the blood, right? We know that all sorts of life-giving oxygen and nutrients and stuff flow throughout our bloody, through our body, through the blood system, right? Try to say that fast. And so the life is in the blood, and God wanted the life of the sacrifice to be evident in the body of the priest. And think about that for a second. God wanted the life of the sacrifice, or the body of the sacrifice, to be evident in the body of the priest. And so the blood, which represents the life, is placed now on the priest. And we are the royal priesthood, right? The blood, the life of our sacrifice, Jesus Christ, should be evident, right? It should show in our bodies. In other words, it should show in our lives, making us different. The ear represents what we hear, right? What goes into our minds, you know, there, that should be impacted by the fact that we're believers, right? What we hear, what we listen to, we're sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. We listen to the Lord. What we listen to, what we put into our minds, and if we think that we listen to things and not have it go in our mind or not impact us, we're missing it, right? What we hear should be impacted by who we represent. The thumb, what we handle, how we work, you could say, what we do, should be impacted by who we represent. The blood of the sacrifice, our sacrifice, Jesus Christ, what we handle, how we should handle life should be different because of the blood of the Lamb which was shed for us. And then the right toe, right, representing where we go, how we walk, how we live. This, too, should be impacted, if we're believers, by the blood of the Lamb being shed for us. We are to be set apart. And so, as I said, if we think what we listen to, what we handle, where we go, if we think that doesn't impact us, we're wrong, right? That's how we learn. We hear, right? We handle things. I'm kind of a hands-on learner. You know, you can give me a big manual at work or just let me kind of fumble my way through. I learn a lot better by touch, right? And then walking out what we do. Those things are how we learn, and it impacts us. And so, you know, in these days of instant access into all sorts of unhealthy and unwholesome ideas and thoughts and things through various media, we should be careful as believers in Christ of what we allow to impact us, what we allow to come up on those screens or put into our ears or our minds or where we go. It should make a difference because of the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed for us. This is how we learn, and it's important. I would suggest applying Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8 to the things that we do. Right, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is of any virtue, and you get the idea, right? Allow that to dictate what we think, and what will be the result? It's what Paul says, the peace of God, the peace of Christ that passes all understanding will guard your heart and will guard your mind in Christ Jesus. But what are we putting in? Are we putting in more of God's word or more of the junk of the world? And as we close, I want to make a comment on this because it's interesting to me that we live in a culture that it seems like is, and a time in history when it seems like the world has largely just bought into this idea that there's no absolutes. There's no right and wrong. There's no telling me. You can't tell me what if I'm male or female these days. You can't tell me, you know, who you know, this, who I should marry or this or that or the other thing. Basically, the world says live for the moment. You know, and this itself is, you know, I remember in late elementary school, early junior high, you know, kind of a saying, and it could have been around a lot longer before that. But I remember, you know, my friends and I joking, hey, if it feels good, then do it, right? That's sort of the mindset in a lot of the world today, it seems like. And what is interesting to me, and, you know, contrary to what we might be tempted to think today, it's not isolated to a particular group of individuals. You know, it's been throughout the ages, and it's been a number of different groups, right? But what's interesting to me is that today what seems to be happening is people justifying what the Bible calls sin by this standard, right? No longer, you know, is it sin or is it right or wrong, so I shouldn't do it, but saying, well, it's God made this, so it's okay. That's been around for years, right? I remember going back decades talking to friends, some family, you know, well, marijuana, God made it, must be okay, right? God made it. It's good. Well, I did a little look, and it's interesting to me. There's a frog called the golden poison frog, and its skin contains something called batrachotoxin. It's 250 times as strong as strychnine, right? You've heard of strychnine? Pretty quickly kills you, right? This is 250 times. God made that frog. It doesn't mean I'm going to go have frog legs, you know, from that frog. It doesn't mean I'm going to go play with that frog. It doesn't mean that handling that frog is okay just because God made it, right? There's a plant called cassava. It's very popular in Africa, right? But and they eat it. And but it's very important to prepare it properly because it contains cyanide. So if you don't handle this plant properly, it'll kill you. By the way, apple seeds, if you juice those too many times, that's cyanide too. You know, you want to read up if you're into juicing. You know, there's seeds that will kill you. God made them. It doesn't mean we should ingest them just because God made it, right? There's a reason for the poisons in the frog. It's a great defense, right? Kills people. There's a plant, interestingly enough, called the rosary pea, right? It kind of looks like a pea. If you ever see it, do not eat it, right? It's like a reverse black widow. It's a black plant, little like a pea, like a little round thing, right? A little, sort of oblong, actually. And the end, though, is red, right? So similar. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry. It has, let me see here, the black tip. So it's like the reverse. It's red with a black tip. Someone said it's the reverse of a black widow. It's one of the most poisonous plants on earth, right? Just because God made something doesn't mean that we should ingest it, right? Just because God made me feel a certain way, or no, I should say, just because God made me, and he did, and I have certain inclinations, doesn't mean that it's right. I don't know about you, but when someone ticks me off, my first response is not to lay hands on pray for them. I have a little different laying on of hands in mind. You know what I mean? It's called anger. It's sinful. It's wrong. But I could say, well, that's how God made me. How many times have you heard, I'm Italian, I have a short fuse or whatever, justifying, you know, various things. Just because God made us, and just because we have certain feelings, doesn't mean it's okay. Just because God made something, right, and it's in nature, doesn't mean that it's healthy for us. You see what I mean? The title of this message is that happiness or holiness leads to happiness. And one thing that's interesting to me, and I've just been recently thinking through this, is that in the push for anything goes, you know, it's interesting that it's often justified by God made it before drugs, or God made me, be it for all manner of sin. Right? And it's true. God made us. We chose to allow sin, we meaning the human race, allow sin into the world. And so now we deal with sinful desires. And they really need to be identified as that so that we can do what Paul says and put off the sinful nature and put on Christ. Right? You see, as we're studying through here, we see this being set apart. Right? We are God's priesthood. The church is God's, the people of the church is what I mean by the church, is are God's people. And the lines are trying to be more than blurred today between what is okay with God, right? You see certain circles, you know, there's no effort to be holy. Jesus said, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. You know, and we're thankful for the grace of God, and we're in Christ, and so he sees us that way, right? But there's a tension, and it's a healthy tension, right, between holiness and you know, our sinful nature. But the goal is holiness, and the problem with some of the things going on today, and it should be different for believers, true believers, followers of Christ. You know, I think saying Christian is sort of watered down today, you know. Saying believer is watered down today even. To be a follower of Christ, as we see here in Exodus 29, should mean something. Because we are a priesthood, and we're to be different. This ceremony, it's about being set apart. It's about being different. It was done publicly, similar to our baptism. They're washed, right? We're set apart that we represent Christ now. I'm living for Christ. It's public. It's to be on display. And I'm not to hide. You know, you don't get a light to hide it under a table, right? You know, we're now to be on display for the world to see what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And so I told you I thought we might not make it all the way through the chapter, and we're not. But why is it important for us to be consecrated like we see here? Why is it important for us to be forgiven, to receive the forgiveness, to allow our sin to be transferred to Christ where it's forgiven and we're clean and we now are robed in the righteousness of God, right? We enjoy restored fellowship in his presence, right? Why is that important? Read Psalm chapter 1, right? Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the godly or stand in the seat of the sinner or walk, you know, it's walk, stand, sit, basically in the presence of the ungodly. Why? Oh, how happy. Oh, how blessed. Blessed is the man. You read throughout, and it's true, God's primary concern is not our happiness, but he wants us to be happy, or else he wouldn't talk so much about being blessed, right? But it's not through seeking happiness by what my flesh desires. That's where people are missing the mark today. And I fear for many believers, right? Because happiness, true happiness, comes through holiness. Being consecrated, being set apart for the Lord. We're not perfect. We fall short. But at least striving for that. Holiness, I heard it said this week. Holiness, what does that mean? It basically means wholeness. Right? As you choose to be right with the Lord, you just have a sense of well-being. Your conscience is clear and free, right? Your heart before the Lord is clear and free. It's the best way to be. And so true happiness, contentment, peace comes through holiness. Amen. We'll continue on next week, but you know, I wanted to get into that. You know, Jesus, the same Jesus who said, love one another, he said, go and sin no more. The same Jesus who, you know, said to love one another, said through his apostles, confess your sin to one another, pray for one another. Why? So that you may be healed. Healed from what? Healed from what's ailing you, healing you from what's wrong. Right? There's things wrong with us. There's desires that are wrong that we need to repent from and follow the Lord as we see laid out here back in Exodus. So it's pretty exciting, and there's a lot more of this to come to see the awesomeness of the symbolism here in the Old Testament that pertains to us and our relationship with our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and the exciting privilege that we have to minister to him in this life and minister for him in this life. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll close in a song. Father, thank you so much for your wonderful love, God. And I thank you for this truth, Father. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here and those listening, Lord, that, Lord, you would just settle in our conscience and our mind this tension between holiness and grace. You know, we know we're saved by grace, as we memorized in our scripture memory this morning. Lord, we walk by grace. In fact, your word says that it is grace in which we stand, Lord. The only reason we can stand before you is because of grace, and we're thankful for that, Lord. But the truth is, you call people to holiness, rightness with you. Not because you want to take away our fun, but because you want us to have a healthy and a good life. Most importantly, heaven. But Lord, to be whole. And the key to wholeness is holiness. The key to health is holiness, is rightness. Lord, so many diseases today we see that are caused by stress, that are caused by, you know, lack of peace and conscience, Lord, and lack of right living and being, Lord, all sorts of problems caused by not being right with you. And Lord, we know that it rains on the just and the unjust. Lord, we know that there's challenges for believers as well, God, and we face many of them. But Lord, thank you that we can walk through these things with you and in your love because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Lord, and as we look to these sacrifices, Lord, that were made and the priest being set apart, Lord, knowing how that correlates and represents our relationship with you and our worship to you and our being set apart for you, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord. As the man there cried out, Lord, increase our faith. I know I need it. Lord, help us to live for you more wholeheartedly today than we did yesterday. Father, help us to rest in you more sweetly than today than we did yesterday because of your mercy and because of your grace. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for your word, which is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. Lord, may we follow that all the time. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll close together in a song. Lord blesses you this week and keeps you in his great mercy and grace, and that he just shines his face upon you, his presence with you, and he gives you peace. You know, in Acts chapter 2, we read about the church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. And so kind of how we looked as far as a good kind of form of ministry there. Part of that's fellowship. So I hope you hang out a bit and enjoy some good fellowship. We have donuts and some goodies out there, chocolate milk. You know, everything's good with chocolate milk, right? Coffee, you know, that's very important. So hang out, spend some time together. If you need prayer, come on up. We'd love to pray for you. God bless you. Give you a great week.